Good morning, church family. Well, I am not Pastor Ryan, and so if you are a guest this morning, be sure to come back next week as well. My name is Seth Gillum, and I'm a fellow member here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church, and it truly is a joy and a great privilege to preach God's word to you this morning. Well, as a church, we've been journeying through the book of Genesis for the past 15 years. Joking, Pastor Ryan. But we find ourselves this morning in Genesis chapter 45, verses 16 through 28. And so because we've been walking through Genesis passage by passage, I know most of you are up to speed with Joseph's life to this point. But for those who are new, or for others who have maybe slept the past few weeks, the context of our passage this morning is that throughout the entire region, there is a great famine occurring. And so if you'll remember back in Genesis 42, Jacob tells his sons, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." In other words, it wasn't that Jacob was having a hankering for some organic, all-natural, glyphosate-free flour from Egypt. No, this was a dire situation. It was life or death for the covenant people of God. And so Joseph sends all his sons except for Benjamin. The 10 brothers go to Egypt to buy some grain. When they get to Egypt, Joseph pulls some shenanigans to test his brothers to repentance and change, and Joseph imprisons his older brother Simeon as leverage to get his full-blooded brother Benjamin to Egypt. And so the other brothers go back home and return with Benjamin, only for Joseph to frame Benjamin and threaten to put him to death for stealing, quote-unquote, stealing Joseph's silver cup. The tension, the drama could not be any higher. So then Judah, does that name carry any theological significance in the Bible? Judah, he is the one who intercedes for Benjamin. He pleads his case, and he offers to take the place of Benjamin as a substitute. We don't have time to pull that redemptive thread, just know that it is there. Then after all this, we read one of the most beautiful scenes in the Old Testament last Sunday. Joseph, he cannot contain his emotions any longer, and he reveals his true identity to his brothers, and then he reconciles with them. He says to them in Genesis chapter 45, verse 7 through 8, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." He tells his brothers to bring Jacob, his father, from Canaan to live in Goshen. And last week's passage ended with this: "Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." And so with that flyby summary, we're now ready to dive into our passage this morning. And so if you could, if you're physically able, in honor of God's word, if you would stand with me as we read Genesis chapter 45, verses 16 through 28. Church family, God's word says this to you this morning. "When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this: load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this: take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and to all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, And as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would show us Christ this morning, and that you would lead us to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord Jesus, I pray now that you would take these five loaves, these two fish, that you would multiply it to minister to your people, your church this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, first this morning, I want us to see God's unwavering providence. God's unwavering providence. So word of this dramatic encounter of reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers reaches Pharaoh's house. And notice with me, as a sidebar, notice how Pharaoh refers to Joseph in verse 16. He doesn't do so by his Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paaneah, which was given to him by Pharaoh back in Genesis 41. No, instead, they refer to Joseph by his Hebraic name. In other words, it has become evident in the eyes of Pharaoh that there is no chance to fully indoctrinate this Hebrew man into the Egyptian way. No, with all the success that had come his way, Joseph remained steadfast in declaring that it was God, not Zaphnath-Paaneah. No, it was Elohim who deserves the glory for the great abundance during the famine. And so in verses 16 through 20, we see that Pharaoh agrees to all of Joseph's provisions for his family, and then some. Indeed, Pharaoh's generosity exceeds that of Joseph. He tells Joseph that not only is Goshen available to his family, but indeed the best of the land of Egypt, so that they could eat the fat of the land. In other words, Pharaoh grants God's covenant people the most fertile, the most harvest-producing land in all of Egypt during a famine, no less. So I want us to pause a little bit here this morning, because our passage, while this has been an absolutely beautiful story of reconciliation and restoration between Joseph and his brothers, this story, I believe, is meant to point us to a grander truth, and that is the providential working of God for his people. Everything leading up to this point in Joseph's life, both the sufferings and the success, it was all purposeful. The jealousy and the deception of Joseph's brothers leading to the pit at age 17, Joseph's enslavement, his placement into Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife's false accusations against him, Joseph's unjust imprisonment, through which he meets Pharaoh's cupbearer and the baker and interprets their dreams, and then 13 years after being thrown into the pit by his brothers, Joseph is brought before the presence of Pharaoh himself to interpret his dream, which then leads Joseph to become what Moses would say, a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And then, 9 years later, and 22 years after his brother's ultimate betrayal toward Joseph, we find in Genesis 45 where Joseph reunites with his brothers and provides for his family's sustenance during the famine. A lot happened in these 22 years. Now, if we were to interpret these events only through our natural fallen humanist lens, we might conclude, wow, what an amazing string of randomly connected coincidences. And if we're honest, we are too many times tempted to view the events of our life in this way as well, aren't we? Yet when we get a glimpse from heaven's perspective, we see the unfolding wisdom, will, and hand of God working subtly, working sequentially, and working savingly. Yes, for Joseph, but even more for the salvation of Israel's entire family. Indeed, all of the events in Joseph's life were ordained and orchestrated by the providence of God, that through Joseph, God may provide for his covenant people, and so that through Joseph, God may preserve his covenantal promise. Now, when we say the providence of God, what do we mean by that phrase? Well, in short, God's providence is his active and his personal involvement in his creation in such a way that he orchestrates all things for his highest glory and for the ultimate good of his children. Nothing in life runs contrary to nor outside of the providence of God. No, God is arranging all things in your life and throughout the entire world to fulfill his purposes. No molecule is outside of the providence of God. Which means this, church family, your life is in his hands. Is there a more comforting truth than that for us to rest our heads on in even the darkest of nights? Your life is in his hands. Now, I know that there are some of you this morning who maybe struggle with worry and anxiety. And so if that is you, I want you to ask the Lord right now to help you establish your heart upon the rock-solid foundation of his providence for your life. God is working in the seen and in the unseen, in the foreground and in the background, to place all the pieces of your life into a beautiful mosaic of his grace. William Cowper, he was a hymn writer who lived in the 18th century, and during his life, he suffered significant seasons of deep depression. And in one of those seasons, he wrote the hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, which we have begun to sing on Sunday mornings. And in that hymn, he writes this: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." John Piper, he once said this. He said, "God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of 3 of those things." Listen, the I Am, he knows how to order your life better than you do. So trust him. Yes, the bud may have a bitter taste right now for you, but one day soon, sweet will be the flower. There are others of you, though, here this morning who find yourself maybe in a pleasant providence. You're dwelling in the land of Goshen right now, and praise God for that. And so if that is you, I urge you to remember this. It is providence that has led you to Goshen. It is the Lord's doing, not merely the work of your own hands. And so may this truth then of God's providence lead you to an increasing humility, gratitude, and generosity in your season of plenty. Because we know that every good and perfect gift comes from above. What endless freedom and peace and security and hope and contentment there is to be found resting in the providence of God. Whether you find yourself currently in the pit, in the prison, or in the palace, your life is in his hands. But let's zoom God's providence out even further for our passage this morning. Though we've seen God's bountiful provision for Jacob's family in our passage, what we just read, all that God would provide to them through Pharaoh, note that it is this same relocation from Canaan to Goshen that would ultimately lead to Israel's enslavement in Egypt. Yet through it all, God was working his purposes to achieve a greater good for his people, namely their redemption through the Exodus. And so in this, we see the long arc of God's providence working for his redemption purposes. In this arc of providence, it finds its apex when, as the Apostle Paul would say in the New Testament in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come. When all the events of human history had been perfectly orchestrated by God's great providence. When Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, when it was established throughout the Mediterranean region, and when there was great political stability. When the Greek language became the lingua franca throughout the whole Roman Empire. And when for the first time since Genesis 11, a single language allowed people to communicate between different countries. When the Old Testament scriptures had been translated into the Greek language, and when the Jewish diaspora had been spread about throughout the Roman Empire, preparing for the future missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. When the fullness of time had come, when God had worked his great providence, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Listen, we don't see all that God is working in what he's doing in our lives, but we know, we trust that God is working providentially to fulfill his great purposes. God, in his magnificent providence, he moved in the hearts of pagan kings, and he changed the borders of empires to ensure that the fullness of time was at exactly the right time. So may we today behold, may we rest in, and may we live by faith in the unwavering providence of God. Back to our passage this morning, back from our excursus, back to our passage this morning. Notice with me in verse 22. Notice that we see Joseph load his brothers up with ample provisions for their journey back home. He provides them with new clothes, which is an intentional symbol of reconciliation. If you'll remember back in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph's clothing had been central to his rejection by his brothers and their jealousy, their resentment, and their ultimate betrayal of him. And now, almost poetically, Joseph is the one clothing his brothers in reconciliation. He also provides money, livestock, grain, bread, and luxurious Egyptian items. Yet before they part and go back to Canaan, he exercises his newfound authority among his brothers one more time by telling him this in verse 24, "Do not quarrel along the way." In other words, you have one job, one mission, and that is to bring our father and our family to the land of Goshen. Don't get distracted from the task at hand. I mean, just think about it with me. Think about the conversations, the arguments, the finger-pointing, the blame game, which would have taken place likely on the way back home, as the brothers scheme a plan to tell their father that Joseph, the one they said who had died, is actually still alive. Just imagine the intra-sibling bickering, with Reuben saying, "Well, you were the ones who wanted to kill him." To which they reply, "Yeah, but you're the one who threw him into the pit." And then all the fingers point at Judah. "It was you who thought of selling him to the caravan." And Judah fires back with, "Well, y'all didn't like him anyway." And on and on and on. So Joseph, in effect, says, "Cool it, cut it out. Don't worry about who will bear the blame. Just rejoice in the good news that you are going to share with our father." Well, what a good exhortation for us today, isn't it? We, as a church family, theoretically, we can be tempted to get distracted on the way sometimes, can't we? To quarrel about inconsequential matters that would divert our focus and our attention from the mission that the Lord Jesus has given us, and that is to fulfill the great commandments and the great commission. Listen, our union with Christ should lead to our unity with one another. That's why in Jesus' high priestly prayer, right before his arrest, his torture, and his crucifixion, he prayed that we as his church would be one, united. Why? Jesus says, so that the world may believe that God the Father had sent him for our salvation. In other words, our unity with each other is meant to display the transforming power of the gospel to a deeply fractious, tribalistic, lost world. We are called to be united. Arrowheads, we have been united to Christ through his blood shed for our salvation. We have been united to one another in the bond of peace. Therefore, may we be united in our mission, our purpose, and our witness. And that is to see lives transformed by the gospel here in Broken Arrow and to the ends of the earth. May we be on guard, and may we keep from quarreling on the way. In the life of Joseph up to this point, we have seen God working through many painful providences, haven't we? And God working through a pagan Pharaoh to bring about his purposes for his covenant people. Joseph found himself sold into slavery, falsely accused of impropriety, and forgotten in a prison cell. Yet all the while, God was preparing him to rule a nation to preserve his people. The Lord wastes nothing. Joseph's life, it is a living testimony of God's providence. Listen, he will not cease to do good to his people. Church family, your life is in his hands. So may we rest in and may we trust the unwavering providence of God for you and for me today. Notice also with me, though, in verses 25 through 28, where we see Israel's unbelievable revival. Israel's unbelievable revival. Read with me verses 25 through 28 one more time. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now that word for numb in verse 26, it can also be translated as Jacob was stunned, or he was aghast. He was dismayed. Remember with me again the context here. At this point, not only does Jacob believe that his favored son Joseph is dead, but in Genesis 43, it tells us that Jacob has also assumed that his next favorite son, Benjamin, is as good as dead too. And so when the brothers return to their father, Jacob sees that not only is Benjamin his son still alive, to his great relief, but all of a sudden the brothers are telling their father that Jacob's son, who had been dead for 22 years, he thought, somehow Joseph is still alive. And not only alive, but somehow he is now ruler over all of Egypt. Just imagine with me the flood of emotions that Jacob must have been feeling in this moment. This is much too remarkable and way too far-fetched for Jacob to contemplate, much less believe. The truth, this amazing good news, is literally unbelievable for Jacob. Now look with me at verse 26. That original verb for told, the brothers told Jacob, it's just a standard run-of-the-mill verb meaning to inform. And so they tell Jacob that Joseph is alive. But then, seeing their father's unbelief, the brothers in verse 27 use a more intense, a more emphatic, a more demonstrative version of that same verb for told in verse 26. The brothers relay the news once again to their father, but this time they do so in vivid detail. They persuade, they urge, they beckon their father to believe what seems unbelievable, to trust what in fact is true. To that end, we see in verse 27 that there are two different means by which Jacob's sons persuade him to believe the truth. First, we see they persuade him through eyewitness testimony, and then secondly, with undeniable evidence. And so when Jacob hears his son's first person account, and when he sees the wagon that Joseph had sent to carry him back, verse 27 says that the spirit of their father Jacob revived. In a word, his spirit was made alive. It was resurrected by the good news of Joseph's life. Jacob's lament for 22 years is in an instant turned to joy because of the truth. God has graciously granted the patriarch the opportunity to see his son once more in his lifetime. Now, this resurrection of sorts for Jacob, this revival within his heart, which is caused by believing in the truth, this revival points us forward to a greater revival promised by the Lord. The Lord says in Ezekiel 36 regarding this greater promise, the new covenant, he says this, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so fast forward with me now to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where this promise has now become reality for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 would say it this way, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, revived, resurrected to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The promise foretold has now been promise fulfilled through the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his life, Jesus, he achieved a perfect righteousness that we could never attain on our own. Through his death on the cross, Jesus bore the punishment for our sins, and he endured the condemnation that we deserved. So much so that now, Jesus would say on the cross, "It is finished." No more debt we owe. Paid in full, all-sufficient merit, now our own. And yet it gets even better, because through Jesus' resurrection, we have now been given new life, his spirit dwells within us, and we now have the promised hope of heaven when we die. This is the truth. This is the power. This is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I know that there are some of you this morning who, like Jacob, even after hearing the truth of the gospel, you are still clinging onto the cloak of unbelief. You've lost hope that Christ could save you. Sure, he could save others, but me? Do you know what I've done? Jesus couldn't save me. You've lost hope in the Holy Spirit's power within you to fight a besetting sin. You've lost hope in the assurance of your salvation. You've lost hope in the goodness of God amid your current providence. You've lost hope for the salvation of a dear loved one. The darkness of unbelief has dimmed the light of hope within your soul. But notice with me in verse 28, notice how Jacob, now called Israel, notice how he finally submits to the truth. What does he say in verse 28? "It is enough." At the end of the day, despite all odds, despite the inclinations of his unbelieving heart, at the end of the day, the truth was still sufficient for Jacob. And so he lays hold of the truth and says, it is enough. So friend, you whom the Holy Spirit is convicting in your heart right now, he has shown you your sin, your guilt, your shame, your condemnation. And so I ask you this morning, is the truth of the gospel enough for you? Is it enough that Jesus has paid your sin debt in full on the cross? Is it enough that God in his providence has brought you here this morning to hear the truth of the gospel, this good news of salvation? As Jacob said in verse 28, I will go and see my son. I ask, would you go today? Would you go to see the Son of God for your pardon, for your rest, for your salvation, and for your hope? Would your heart sing in truth this morning? My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Listen, you have no hope whatsoever apart from Jesus. But the good news is this, Jesus is enough. So may today be the day of your salvation. Turn from your sin and receive the free grace of Christ today. I urge you, do not harden your heart. Come to Jesus today. And so I ask you, is Jesus enough? To my brother or sister in Christ, struggling with a besetting sin, feeling hopeless, guilty and unworthy this morning. Is it enough that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness? Is it enough that the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, he dwells within you? Is his truth enough for you this morning? Like Jacob, may the Holy Spirit revive your spirit in the truth. And may you return anew by grace to the path of sanctification that Jesus has set before us. And finally, to the faithful saint, plodding along the path of righteousness, is it enough that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ? That nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That there is laid up for you the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to you one day on the day of glory. Press on then, and in endurance, the race that has been set before you. Look unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Because his sustaining grace, it is enough for you. May we, as Arrow Heights Baptist Church, forever and together declare, Jesus, you are enough. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we come before you. And we join the chorus of heaven and we say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Father, I pray for those in this room who are struggling this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help them to rest and to trust in your great providence for their life. We need not know everything, but Lord, I pray that you would help them to rest in your truth, your character, who you are. I pray, Lord, for the person here this morning who does not yet know Christ. Lord, I pray this morning would be the day of their salvation. That they would turn from their sin and that they would receive the free gift of salvation that Jesus Christ offers them today. And Lord, I pray for the countless faithful saints in this room. Lord, I pray that we would press on to know the Lord every day. And that not by the work of our hands, but only by the grace that you provide, that we would seek to grow in holiness each day. I pray that our anthem, our declaration, would together be, Jesus, you are enough. And it's in your worthy and glorious name we pray. Amen.